Hello and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corumdale Church, and through a Skype call, Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life, and today we're talking about white privilege.
Yeah, I thought we'd tackle something non-controversial, just sort of light. Hey, Chris, thanks for joining us via technology.
Hey, thanks for letting me be high maintenance.
Skyping in from your home all the way in Bellevue, Nebraska.
Yes, thank you.
Hey, we have more gadgets on this podcast today than ever before to make all the technology work, so I'm glad. We're going to talk about privilege, and actually, I have some notes sitting in front of me. I spent some time thinking through this and writing some things down, and so I'm going to sort of work through the notes I've prepared, which is a little different than how we usually do the podcast. These brothers are going to chime in at various points. Here's why we want to tackle this topic. One of the first rules of classical rhetoric is to define terms. And it seems to me right now that we're having a lot of conversations surrounding racial justice without having defined our terms well. Specifically, the term privilege is being used in various ways by various people without clear agreement or definition. The term white privilege is being used by lots of people without a clear definition. So as you might expect, the conversation ends up polarizing into two camps. There are those who deny privilege and those who decry it. And the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. And the way to get to the truth in this conversation is to reframe the conversation biblically rather than uncritically accepting the terms and concepts handed to us by postmodern culture. So what I want to try to do in this podcast is to reframe this conversation. In even just the title of this podcast, I guarantee people are already nervous. Like, our listener base is already polarized and divided into people who are really glad that we're talking about this, people who are really mad that we're talking about this, people who don't agree this even is a topic. So, and people who are like, oh, I'm glad you guys are going to say something about this so I know what I should even think because I'm totally confused. So this is one of those opportunities for us to step into the middle of something that's very muddy and try to bring a little bit of clarity. And that's what I hope happens as we talk through this in this podcast. So I want to reframe this conversation around two assertions. You might think of it this way. I want to speak to people on both sides of the polarization here. I want to try to pull both of you in a different direction and reframe the conversation around two assertions. So I'm going to do a first assertion and kind of build it out, and then I'm going to talk about a second assertion. Here's assertion number one. Privilege really is a thing. That's assertion number one. Hey, let's all admit, privilege really is a thing. It is an incontrovertible fact that privilege exists. If you don't like the word privilege, just think of a word like advantages, okay? In any society, some people have inherent advantages because of their race, their class, their family connections, the people they know, the place they grew up. To say that is not controversial. It's merely to state a sociological fact. Now, notice I'm not yet making any moral judgments about that. My point, I'm not yet saying, hey, you should check your privilege, which is a moral assertion. I'm just asking you to admit privilege does in fact exist. Let's talk about this biblically. In ancient Roman culture, in the culture of the first century when the New Testament was written, Roman citizens were a privileged class who enjoyed certain societal advantages because they were Roman citizens. And it is, in fact, to that very privilege that the Apostle Paul appeals multiple times in the book of Acts. Dusty, I think you have a couple of those references in front of us.
So, yeah, Acts 16, starting in verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out."
All right, so notice Paul is saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and that means I have certain rights under the law. You might be able to throw some other person out of this jail, but I'm going to make you confront the fact that you just jailed a Roman citizen in a way that was unlawful. Here's another one in Acts 22.
Acts 22, starting in verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him.
This is such an awesome passage because there's two ways to become a Roman citizen. You can buy your citizenship, which costs a pretty significant sum of money, or you can be a natural born Roman citizen. And Paul, and the tribune says, "Hey, I bought my citizenship." And Paul says, yeah, I was actually born one. So what I'm saying is, in these two occasions of encounters with the law, Paul is actually playing the privilege card. He's saying, "Hey, I'm a citizen, and that entitles me to certain accommodations and certain rights that other people don't have." Now, so just acknowledge that Roman citizens were a privileged class, and that led to certain kinds of advantages. Okay. Now, in modern American culture, being white has historically conferred a certain type of cultural privilege. Here's what this does not mean. It does not mean that every white person is better off than every black person. It does not mean that white people are inherently oppressors. It does not mean that white people should apologize and feel guilty about their whiteness. It simply means that there has, in fact, been a structural power imbalance in American society along the lines of race. And those historic structural injustices have ongoing effects today. Okay, so when we talk about white privilege, we're just saying, hey, being white in America has historically come with certain advantages because of the power imbalance, because of the founding of our nation and the fact that it was founded upon a system of slavery that was unjust and that was based in race. Okay. Now, these sorts of injustices and imbalances are not a new thing in the history of the world. In England and in medieval Europe, they were tied to class. If you were the landed gentry or you were a nobleman, you were of higher class and had more advantages than a peasant or a tenant farmer. In the Middle East, they were tied to religion. In every culture, there have always been more privileged and less privileged people, and there always will be. So to acknowledge that some of us are privileged is merely to acknowledge reality. And to acknowledge that privilege in America has a distinctly racial component is merely to acknowledge history, okay? So we're just saying privilege is a category in every culture, and in American culture specifically, it has been tied to the color of your skin. Right or wrong, you know, ethical or unethical, that's the history we live in. And so when we talk about, we need to understand white privilege really is a thing. Being privileged and that being tied to your race is a fact of sort of American history. So if we're going to think biblically about privilege, we first need to acknowledge that privilege really is a thing. And I need those of you listeners who resist this idea just to hear this. Like you win a lot of credibility by just being willing to admit, yep, I've had certain advantages that have come to me just because of the color of my skin or the part of society, the place in society that I was born into, that I didn't work myself there. I didn't do anything to gain it. It was just an accident of my birth. Okay. So that's the first assertion. Privilege really is a thing. If we could all just admit that, that would really help the conversation about racial justice. And specifically some of you more right-leaning folks who really have concerns about the language of white privilege, I want to free you and say, hey, it's okay to admit that privilege really is a thing. Okay. It's in the Bible. It's right there in Acts. Now, here's assertion number two, which probably will bother some of you more left-leaning listeners. Assertion number two is this: privilege is a Marxist category. Okay. And this is why the conversation we're in right now is fraught with some tension. The language of privilege, especially in modern social justice dialogue, okay, so especially in the conversation we're having in our culture right now, the language of privilege is taken straight from the Marxist lexicon. And that presents a problem for Christians who want to talk meaningfully about such things because the terms are being defined for us. Okay. We're using terms from a lexicon that is not our lexicon. Marxism is a social theory. This is going to be very basic for those of you who took a good history class, but it needs to be said so that we can all be on the same page. Okay, Marxism is a social theory that places class struggle at the core of all social problems. Early Marxists held that capitalism was the problem, that it was a source of class exploitation. However, a recent celebration of Karl Marx's legacy in the New York Times, this is an article from 2018, affirmed that racial and sexual oppression have been added to the dynamic of class exploitation. Social justice movements like Black Lives Matter and Me Too owe something of an unspoken debt to Marx. Such movements recognize, as did Marx, that the ideas that rule every society are the ideas of its ruling class, and that overturning those ideas is fundamental to true revolutionary progress. So notice the emphasis there on overturning the ideas of the ruling class. Marxist ideology sees everything as a power struggle between the rulers and the ruled, those who have power and those who don't. So in classic economic Marxism, the rulers are the bourgeois and the ruled are the proletariat. And what we need is an uprising of the workers to rebel against capital. In cultural Marxism, the rulers are those with any kind of privilege, and the ruled are those who lack privilege. Edna Bonakich, a longtime professor of society and ethnic studies at the University of California, Riverside, she is a self-proclaimed Marxist. She stated the goal of Marxism clearly in a scholarly journal article. Here's what she says. "I see no point in making policy recommendations to the ruling class. Instead, I believe we need to engage in struggle against them, pushing for changes that they would never accept, because those changes would deprive the ruling class of their power and privilege. We have to develop power to counter their rule. Ultimately, we need to overthrow them." Okay, so I want you to notice the strong us-them paradigm in that quote, which lies at the root of Marxism. It's we need those who are powerless or who are oppressed or who have less privilege or less power need to rebel against, resist, and overthrow those in power. Now, here's what you need to understand. Marxism is at the root of all modern identity politics. It thrives on the dynamic of us versus them. Everything is about power, why they have it and why we don't, and how we can overthrow them in order to get it. Okay. Now, I want you to see then, and this is important for any intelligent Christian conversation about these issues that are happening in our society, notice that Marxism is a substitute gospel. It purports to proclaim good news to the poor, to the oppressed, or to those who need to be liberated. But rather than the good news of redemption in Christ, Marxism preaches redemption by revolution. The problem is not indwelling sin in the heart of every person, but class inequality. And the solution is overthrow of the ruling class and a redistribution of wealth and power and privilege to the disadvantaged. And history shows us that when that happens, all we do is the oppressed become the oppressors and the oppressors become the oppressed. It doesn't actually get us in the direction of true equality and liberation and freedom. It just changes the dynamics of the social game. Now, at this point, I trust that gospel-loving Christians are starting to see the problems that we can create when we uncritically adopt the language of privilege. And here's a key distinction I want to make, and I've been thinking about this for some time now. It's one thing to use privilege as a descriptive term, to say, hey, this exists. Some of us have inherent advantages. And in America, particularly some of us who are white, that has given us a certain kind of advantage because of the ways the power structures in our society have been historically built. However, we live in a culture that also uses the term privilege prescriptively. In other words, it's not just a description of something that exists, but a prescription, because Marxist social scientists have invested this word with moral connotations. And so in many of the conversations happening in our culture, privilege is understood to be a moral evil, something that must be checked or countered or laid down or given up or apologized for. So it's almost impossible for Christians to use the language of privilege without evoking those connotations. And that's why it's important that we define our terms. Christians who write or blog or speak or talk with others about privilege are in the modern dialogue borrowing a term from Marxists. So they shouldn't cry foul when people associate them with cultural Marxism. Okay, so I guess what I'm trying to say is, for those of you who are more into this dialogue about racial justice and you're really trying to help the church think and talk about these things, when you use the language of white privilege, you have to understand you are using a term and a set of categories that right now in our culture have been handed to us by Marxist social scientists. And it's kind of impossible to use those terms without the baggage that comes along with them, okay? Or at least some people are going to hear you using the terms those ways. And so that's why we can't just uncritically engage this conversation. We have to be willing to sort of wade into it with some nuance and an ability and a desire to define our terms carefully. Now, Chris, I know that at this point you had some insights on how this term privilege, though currently it's become something that's sort of driven by cultural Marxism, it actually has a longer history than that. And so there are ways in which the people that use the term privilege aren't going to be using it monolithically. Why don't you provide some color commentary there?
Yeah, I think one of the things that I've been interested in is trying to trace some of the history of language used by civil rights movements, or whether we trace this all the way back to like the time of Frederick Douglass and pre-post Civil War, and then into the civil rights movements of the 60s and 70s and up until today. And because one of the things that I've seen a lot of people point out is that when this term cultural Marxism or the critical race theory, that those ghosts, those boogeymen get thrown up very quickly. There have been a number of people that have been quick to point out, hey, these terms, you can't just simply look at these terms in their modern context without also looking that there's actually a deep tradition to these terms that predate cultural Marxism. And even in some cases predate Marxist itself. So one of the things that I've been reading is a lot of the history of kind of past civil rights movements. And if you look at the writings of like Frederick Douglass, you go into the 1920s with W.E.B. Du Bois and Booker T. Washington, and you trace that all the way up to MLK, they had a language of privilege that wasn't Marxist, that didn't draw from Marxism. Rather, it was identifying how this whole category of race, particularly in the American context, was constructed as a way to solidify and enshrine white privilege and equity of law. And so when they were talking about privilege, what they wanted to point out is, hey, it was a particular ethnic group, the white, if you want to use white race, white people in American society, that constructed this whole notion of privilege purposefully. And so to deconstruct this notion of privilege was to highlight the way the systems and structures had been built, and the way that they had been built to purposefully keep the Black community separate or at a disadvantage. And so it had nothing to do with using the Marxist category of, hey, we need to overthrow the oppressor and redistribute wealth in along those categories, but rather talking about what does it look like to undo these unjust systems that have been drawn along the lines of race. So the idea of privilege itself can be talked about and has been talked about very well, and I think with a long tradition, completely decoupled from Marxist assumptions and Marxist solutions.
Okay, good. So we kind of have almost like three tributaries flowing in here, right? You've got the idea of privilege in its classical civil rights sense. You've got the Marxist approach to privilege, and then you've got, I guess, the third category would be people who don't like the term at all and who just want to say, yeah, it doesn't exist.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think there are a lot of those, I think, especially in within the evangelical church, that are trying to draw more on this kind of traditional civil rights language and categories, more so than they would be on Marxist or critical race theory. Now, not to say that that isn't getting blended and at times isn't complicating matters. I'm not saying this is a neat and clean division, but I think for those of us that maybe bristle at this term privilege and have you know, drawn attention to the problematic Marxist connotations, do need to be careful that we're not throwing all talk of privilege out and all traditions of this language, because there is very helpful resources available.
Well, and what you're pointing out is that this is the point of this podcast, right? Is that actually understanding our terms and having a sense of the history of where are these terms coming from helps us be precise in our arguments and in our language and in the cases that we're making. So the 21-year-old woke guy who just got woke 5 minutes ago probably has adopted a little bit of cultural Marxism, because that's what's on the radar right now. Whereas, man, those who've been talking about this for years and that are tapping into people like Du Bois and, right, those old civil rights writers are leaning on a heritage here that is a little more storied and has a little more substance behind it.
Yeah. And it's also important to see that within the civil rights movement, I mean, there certainly have been those who have, even in the 60s, were adopting Marxism, and those that were thoroughly rejecting it. They're basically seeing the problem the same.
There's not a monolithic civil rights tradition.
Yeah, exactly. So we shouldn't assume that when the term privilege is brought up, that everybody means this cultural Marxist connotation.
Great. Let me just add, I mean, for the people who are still skeptical of the idea of privilege, let's just mention the Dred Scott decision in 1857 and just say, hey, if you're white and you get to be a full person, but if you're black, you're only 3/5 of a person, can we agree that being a 5/5 of a person is more advantageous than being only 3/5 of a person? Like, is anyone going to argue with me on that one, or can we just all agree? You know what? Being 5/5 of a person is an advantage over being 3/5 of a person. And if we can just agree, like, oh, yes, that actually happened in our history, then I don't think there's anyone who should have a problem with the term white privilege, right? This has been enshrined in our history, our jurisprudence. There, you know, even if you're saying, hey, man, it's 2020 and that was, you know, 170 years ago. Okay. But this is why the conversation exists and why we need to engage it, is because this really is a thing. All right. Now let's try then to reframe the conversation biblically, or not even reframe it, but give it some support biblically. I want to think about this. How does Scripture teach us to think about our advantages, our privileges? Because one of the ways this gets sticky, Chris, I think, is that especially in the cultural Marxist dialogue, privilege is always seen as something that needs to be sort of like revoked or turned upside down, right? And so yeah. I think what people hear, when they hear conversations about white privilege, I think it's easy to just pull all that in and say, okay, so you're telling me, like, you know, I need to, like, apologize for the fact that I was, you know, born where I was or have the family history that I do or whatever. And I think it's helpful sometimes to say, well, what does the Bible tell us to do with social advantages, which do exist in every culture? Here's a couple of scriptures. This is one that stood out to me. 1 Timothy chapter 6.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Another scripture worth noting here would be Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Another one that's helpful for the conversation, 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
All right. So those three scriptures focus on the category of material privilege, right? Of people who have wealth that others don't have. And you see every one of those passages says, hey, what are you supposed to do with that? You're supposed to be generous. You have a responsibility toward your fellow man. You have a responsibility of generosity, mercy, kindness. Be ready to share. And a responsibility to not find your identity in that kind of privilege, right? Set your hope not on riches. Take hold of that which is truly life. So again, this is not talking about racial categories, but it is talking about in the first century a certain kind of privilege, which is the privilege that comes to us from having riches. And it's telling us, hey, here's how you should think about that. How about 1 Corinthians 4:7? Dusty, can you grab that one? That's one that this is like the classic New Testament text for, you know, when we start to sort of get prideful about advantages that we have, or, you know, things that have that feel like, well, I've worked hard for this. I always like to remember 1 Corinthians 4:7.
For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?
So what do you have that you didn't receive? Hey, guess what? Everything you have, you received from the Lord. And so you don't get to boast in that. You don't get to hold that with a closed fist. You don't get to demand the things that come with that. Rather, what you get to say is, hey, this is all a steward. Like, I'm a steward of this. There's a stewardship entrusted to me here. Chris, what do you hear here in the biblical as you think about sort of the conversation about privilege and what is the right biblical approach to how we handle that or how we steward that? What do you hear?
Yeah, I think the question comes to mind for those of us that live in such privilege. Why do we have a hard time acknowledging this? When scripture makes this very clear that we do have these blessings and that there should be a humility about it in how we use it in a stewardship, if that's what scripture calls us to, why do we have such a hard time just on its face saying privilege? Is it really because of the threat of Marxism, or is it something else? I think that's a question that I've been pondering.
Yeah, that's really good. It seems like, I have two thoughts to that. The first is just to say, we see here in scripture just an honest assessment of privilege, right? Some people have high positions, others have low positions. Think about 1 Timothy 2, where it says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, right? It's just acknowledging like some people are royalty. They're over you. They have authority and power. Pray for them. And so scripture seems to just say like, hey, these social and structural imbalances do exist. They vary from culture to culture as far as the shape that they take. It seems that the command to those who are in places of privilege, whether that privilege is wealth, whether it's power, whether it's authority, whether it's responsibility, that the scriptural command is, man, be generous. Which goes along with what you're saying, Chris. The scriptural command to us would be, hey, have the humility to acknowledge the privilege that you have. Don't be obnoxious and defensive and argumentative about someone saying, hey, seems like you got blessed with like a high position here, or you have some wealth that I don't have, or you have some opportunity that I don't have. When we bristle at that, it seems that we're already disobeying the scriptural commands here.
Mm-hmm.
The second thought I have is, it feels to me like the conversations I have seem to be because the category of race isn't in the Bible. Therefore, it's not privilege, it's white privilege that people have problems with. Because we can't, you know, race is not a biblical category. The biblical category is more ethnicity or tribes, nations, tongues, peoples. And so I think people, the critique I often hear, Chris, whether it's expressed this way or not, is, hey, you're taking something the Bible does talk about, but then adding a category onto it that the Bible doesn't talk about. What would you say to that sort of critique?
Yeah, I would say that, I mean, and this is something that I think Jamar Tisby and The Color of Compromise, his book, The Color of Compromise, and Bob, I know you wrote a review of that, does really well showing that this is in some ways a distinctly American dynamic, where it was actually white people who created the lines of privilege along color. And so in some ways, I would agree that, hey, we have to be careful about adding certain categories to scripture, but we also have to recognize that historically, human beings have manifested their sin in particular ways. And in the history of our country, it has, the lines have been drawn along color lines in some very unique ways. Not to say that it's only been in the United States, but I think that to the depth and the just how extensive it has been is historically unique. So to that critique, I would say, hey, to just kind of throw that up, I think is actually a little bit ignorant of history, and to sort of minimize the way that that was formulated. And so we can't just dismiss this category of white privilege, because it was actually white people who in some ways enshrined that. So that's where I want to push the historic, I want to push the historical manifestation that's unique to our country.
Yeah. Or to say it another way, this is what we always talk about with church planting, Chris, right? Is like, hey, you're not just a timeless, hovering in space proclaimer of the gospel. You're always proclaiming the gospel into a context, which is why a church plant in Bellevue, Nebraska looks different than a church plant in Seattle, which looks different than a church plant in Miami or in, you know, London, because it's context. And for us, we live in a place in the world that has a unique story here, and that race is deeply formative of the context that we've inherited. And to ignore that is just naive and foolish, and fails to appropriately embrace what the gospel needs to speak to in the context that we find ourselves in.
Yeah. I think another thing that I'm more and more wanting to press in conversations that I have is to say, hey, white privilege isn't the only kind of privilege. I mean, there are privileges of, I mean, we could get into gender dynamics. We could get into socioeconomic dynamics, education dynamics. I mean, there's a whole laundry list of ways that privilege plays out. But we need to, I think, in some ways, appreciate the racial lines in ways we haven't in the past, at least for certain segments of the white community. Yeah. And yes, it's maybe in some ways it gets pushed as the only line of kind of privilege, and there's kind of an over emphasis on this. And I think we can rightfully say, hey, it's more complex than just black and white, but we've just spent so much time maybe minimizing this that for us to appropriately appreciate it, it's at least time for that. Like, as you said at the beginning, Bob, like we need to, at minimum, just acknowledge that this is a dynamic in play. We can start to talk about what extent that's in play and how that, and how that interacts with other lines of privileges. But let's say it's on the table. It's a big card. It's a deep historical card. And we do ourselves no favors if we deny that.
That's good. A couple more biblical ideas or thoughts that have come to mind, even as we've been sitting here. Moses had privilege by being raised in Pharaoh's household. And in fact, God providentially used that to help bring about the deliverance of God's people. Daniel had privilege. Listen to how Daniel is described, or how the dynamic at the beginning of the book of Daniel is described. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, so that he could teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So why was Daniel chosen? Well, he's of the nobility, he must have been good looking, and apparently he was pretty smart. Those are actually three kinds of privilege, right? So people who want to say, like, well, this category doesn't exist in the Bible, I'm like, well, if you're not reading the Bible intelligently, it doesn't. But as soon as you open your eyes to, like, what are the cultural advantages that certain people in the Bible seem to have, and how do they then providentially find that naming those and calling them what they are allows God to use them for his glory. So again, it seems to me like if you're looking for the verse that says, check your privilege. That verse isn't in the Bible. But if you're looking for the question, does the Bible speak about advantages people have that are simply an accident of where they were born or the family they were born into or the heritage that they inherited? Absolutely. Those things are all over the Bible. So here's what I want to suggest. Reframing this conversation frees us, I think, in two ways. Number one, it frees those of us who have privilege, which is all of us, but especially in this particular conversation, as you were saying, Chris, those of us who are white, to admit that privilege exists, that it really is a thing, and that we have inherited certain advantages just due to our cultural position. And when we free that from Marxist overtones and place it in a popular biblical framework, we shouldn't be hesitant at all to acknowledge the privilege we enjoy. And as you said, Chris, just acknowledging that is a huge deal. Like that just helps so much in this conversation to just say, okay, yep, that's reality. And then second, reframing the conversation biblically frees us to reject the false categories that are being handed to us by Marxist social scholars, right? Justice-minded Christians need to understand that the Bible's vision of social justice, while it overlaps in some ways with anybody who cares about social justice, it also departs significantly from the Marxist vision of social justice. And here's what I would say. I just want to put a real fine point on this, and maybe we'll need to say more about it in the future. But because all Marxists see is power, because their whole structure is built around power dynamics, what they don't have a category for is mercy. Because mercy still implies some kind of power dynamic. It implies a person who is capable of showing mercy and a person who needs mercy, or someone more fortunate and someone less fortunate. And of course, that's what the gospel is, right? The gospel is a God who gives mercy and human beings who need mercy. And so if we get rid of that category, we get rid of the gospel. Marxist thought can help us see some things, but the challenge of it is that its underlying worldview doesn't have a redemptive hope in it. And so as Christians engage these conversations in the broader culture, understanding that and being able to say, hey, I can embrace categories like privilege. I can embrace these kinds of things, but here's where I'd want to define the terms we're using, or here's where I'd want to come from an explicitly Christian framework now in asking the question, what is our response to this, can be very helpful. Okay. So, I hope that what that does then is to free everyone listening to say, hey, I think there's a way the Bible and the gospel helps us engage this conversation in ways that avoid some of the weird pitfalls that it seems to be falling into in the church, or at least among many people in the church.
Yeah, and this is where I would go back to the traditional civil rights language and the rich history dating all the way back to, you can even go pre-Civil War, that drew from Scripture, that drew categories of justice and mercy from Scripture. And so for us to talk about racial justice, we have a tradition, even within the United States. Now, we probably have to step outside the white church, but we have a tradition that draws from Scripture. So we don't even need to go to Marx, who, by the way, was a white dude. we can draw from our own broad tradition in the church and listen to thoughtful, faithful brothers and sisters in the past who were Black and who had wonderful contributions. So I think, Bob, to your point about drawing from Scripture, our own tradition gives us the resources. We don't have to step outside it. We just need to listen maybe to some voices we aren't familiar with and need to read more broadly. But that's a beautiful thing, and I think that can really expand our vocabulary and our categories of justice.
Well, and that's a good word, Chris, and you're exactly right. And I think there's something in me as a pastor that also wants to say to people, hey, and man, the Marxists own the debate right now. Like on the college campuses and in the major media institutions, it really is cultural Marxism that's sort of driving the social justice side of the conversation. Therefore, the church needs to find its prophetic voice here. We need to have the conversation about justice, but have it from a different paradigm. Otherwise, we are going to find ourselves falling into embracing categories that aren't in our tradition. And so I think this is a place where there's kind of work to be done, work that lies out in front of us to reclaim the church's tradition here and the classic civil rights tradition, but also to resist some of the ways that this dialogue is being pressed in directions that I don't think we can embrace.
And what I hear you, what I hear there, Bob, is you're also kind of challenging me as I'm listening in here, is you're saying I can't just define myself and join the conversation by everything that I'm against, because a biblical framework is also going to have hope and justice and mercy along with it,
yeah,
right? It's going to be for something, exactly. Not just against everything.
And I want you to hear me saying that, man, a thoughtful Christian here is not going to just retweet what is out. Like, I think there's a lot of Christians who are just wanting to say something. And so it's just like, well, let's say, you know, what everyone else is saying. And I think there's value in that. But the more important thing is for us to say, let's go deep into our own tradition and see what resources it gives us here for engaging this conversation in ways that actually challenge and move it forward, right? That challenge the prevailing cultural orthodoxy, but that also embrace movement, mm-hmm. rather than just sort of saying, well, we don't need to have this conversation because it's, you know, we fixed all this, right? No, we haven't. In closing, I just want to remind all of us that in the Bible's vision of the just society, justice and mercy go together. These are two realities that have to be brought to bear, and they are different. So think of Micah 6:8. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to love justice and to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's like a classic description of what does it mean to walk with God? It means I love justice, I love mercy, and I want to walk humbly with God. And so Christians need to love mercy. And those of us who have various kinds of privilege need to love doing mercy and seeking justice. And if we could embrace that, I think we can be freed from some of the gridlock we get stuck in that keeps us from wanting to acknowledge that there is a thing such as privilege, and that sometimes keeps more justed-minded Christians from engaging the conversation about mercy and justice, or mercy, righteousness, and justice, rather than just justice. Because I think right now, that's what I see, is everything gets packed into the category of justice. And the more that happens, the more I feel like we're using Marxist categories, because that's the only category in Marxism. And it's a certain kind of justice. It's a power-driven justice. Whereas the Bible says, justice, mercy, righteousness, these are all categories the Bible gives us. And a Christian conversation, an appropriately biblical conversation about righting the wrongs in our world is going to involve the fullness of all of these categories that the scripture gives to us. So I wonder if we could do that. And I think that would experience or give us some breakthrough in our conversations about race and in our ability to love and forgive and honor and hear and listen to one another. So I hope this conversation or this podcast sort of gives at least some of a framework to help the church do some deeper work here and to move this conversation forward helpfully among God's people.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listener. So if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topic ideas, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. And we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.